Our New Testament lesson for this morning comes to us from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Listen to God's word. So then, remember that at one time, you, Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing walls, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So Christ came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Loving God, you assure us that by your word, you are with us in spirit and in truth. Open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to you in our midst. Help us to draw near to you that we might follow in all of your ways. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1971, the city of Alexandria, Virginia, decided to fully integrate its school system. The district appointed an African-American coach, Herman Boone, to serve as the first head coach of the high school football team, a real-life story that many of us have heard retold in the blockbuster movie Remember the Titans. Boone's real-life leadership accomplished the impossible. Where racial lines bred enmity, Boone cultivated friendship. Where the local community and national culture of the time created a climate of separation and suspicion, Boone instilled within the young men on the football team a sense of solidarity and trust. The young men who were part of that 71 Titans team learned some countercultural lessons in those days that enabled them to trust one another, to work together, to share an identity as teammates, as Titans, when their community thought that they would never succeed, and frankly, when a lot of people tried to stop them. Their genuine teamwork and dedication earned them a state championship. Their unity modeled a new way that was possible for the town, and even Nixon commented, "The Titans saved Alexandria." Coach Boone said years later in an address, "Diverse, unfocused boys who were unwilling to talk to each other broke the mold in the state of Virginia because they found a way to accept their teammates as equals at a time when it was neither popular or, in many cases, safe. That brave mentality started them on a journey of a lifetime, and once they decided to become a team, they battled under extreme circumstances until reaching the pinnacle of high school football, a state title. In the early 70s, the Titans were not alone in their struggle. Their triumph in those days did not end the conflict of human division that is still a part of our culture and our world even today. Humankind has struggled to find acceptance across dividing lines since the dawn of human difference, since the dawn of creation. Race and class, gender, sexual identity, age, ability, culture, religion, belief system have all become qualities by which we have measured one another up. Lines by which we have drawn circles around groups to determine who's on the inside and who is on the outside. For some reason, these distinctions have been important to middle school students who form cliques as they pave their way through a new school, to adults as they form business alliances. Individuals and corporate identities have been grounded in these differences. Differences have been the basis for community and the basis for exclusion. The church in Ephesus was no different. Even as common belief in Christ began to draw Jews and Gentiles into community together, stark differences were present. Jewish faith and community were grounded in the worship of the one God of Israel, while Gentile faith was rooted in a polytheistic pagan worship of the time. Jewish Christians saw their faith in Christ as being grounded in their Jewish identity, both religious identity and cultural identity, and as such, customs of Sabbath keeping, of dietary laws, and circumcision were integral to Jewish Christian practice. Yet these customs seemed foreign and odd to Gentile Christians. So as the early church grew, the church needed to ask these questions. Questions like, what does Christianity look like? What customs and beliefs are fundamental to all believers? What must one do to be a part of the church? Questions were raised along cultural and religious lines. What practices are necessary to unify the church, and what differences are all right to hold on to? For example, must Gentile Christians become circumcised and observe Jewish dietary law? Or could they believe in Christ without first converting to Judaism? Into these questions, Paul addresses the church at Ephesus. He writes to the church the foundational principle that their identity rests in Christ. Christ extends to the church unity in the midst of their division. Christ blesses the church with a spirit of peace in the midst of diversity. He argues that the qualities that breed enmity and division have been overcome in Christ, or rather, their importance has been trumped by Christ's unifying grace extended to all. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are offered acceptance in Christ, who is the hope and salvation for all. Paul argues that unity is not something that the church needs to figure out, because, see, Christ has figured it out for the church. Christ is the unity of the church. Overcoming the dividing walls within the community of faith, putting even hostility to death on the cross, and making the church a new creation. Christ has done the heavy lifting, transformed the church from a hotbed of division into a diverse, beautiful household of God. Paul's message in those days and in ours is quite frankly a revolutionary message. In an era where people continue to cling to differences embedded in their identities, Paul lifts up a new way. There are no negotiations to be had or deals to be struck. Christ has made them one. Paul points out that in Christ, humanity has been reconciled to God and to one another. Christ has made us one. The thing is, that Paul, as Paul argues, people may choose to cling to their differences, and not in a way that celebrates the unique creation embedded in each and every one of God's children. People use their differences as a battleground. But that does not change the reality of our faith. Christ has made a new creation. Christ has done definitive work. Something has happened in Christ. Acceptance has happened. Unconditional love has happened. Unity has happened. We can reject that truth or we can accept it, but it doesn't change the truth itself of what God in Christ has done for us. Now, as the church of today, we too are invited to live into this new reality, to dare to dream about what the church, what the world might look like if we really believed what Paul says. What would the church look like if we really believed that we are truly accepted by God in Jesus Christ, that the promises of Scripture are true, that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, or that we are made a new creation, the old has passed away? What would it be like if we, if the church universal really believed it? What would our interactions look like? What would our homes look like, or our bank statements look like? What would our church look like if we believed this truth? We live in a world that still clings to identity differences as a source of polarizing divisions. We struggle as a church and a people to really embrace the richness of diversity among all of creation. In our culture today, in our national church, the polarities mark lines. We are either black or white, young or old, woman or man, gay or straight, liberal, conservative. The list goes on. And somehow we're expected to stand on one side of the line or the other. But Jesus has given us a new identity. We are members of the household of God, part of God's beloved family. We're all living under one roof, covered under God's care. We are part of a home that will never pass away and claimed by a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. We are the household of God. But too often, God's people put up walls. These walls are sometimes those walls of hostility about which Paul writes. And often we kid ourselves into thinking that these walls are retaining walls or safety walls. They buttress the church. They help us stay strong. They ensure our safety. They ensure that we continue on. But often the energy that we put into building and maintaining these walls becomes consumed with an agenda focused on trying to protect God or protect privilege, neither of which need any protection. Thomas Merton writes that we are, as a church, to be committed to the pursuit of peace. But he writes also the harsh truth that too often the idea of peace is defined by personal agenda and not the peace that Christ offers to all. He writes, "To some, peace merely means the liberty to exploit other people without fear of retaliation or interference. To others, peace means the freedom to rob others without interruption. To others, it means the leisure to devour the goods of the earth without being compelled to interrupt their pleasure to feed those whom their greed is starving. And to practically everybody, peace simply means the absence of any physical violence that might cast a shadow over our lives, devoted to the satisfaction of their animal appetites for comfort and pleasure." Merton continues to say, "So instead of loving what you think of peace, love others and love God above all. And instead of hating the people that you think are war makers, hate the appetites and the disorder in your own soul, which are causes of war. If you love peace, then hate injustice, hate tyranny, hate greed, but hate these things in yourself, not in another." In our Old Testament text, David desired to build a temple for God. David desired to move the Ark of God out of the temporary, mobile tent dwelling and into a permanent residence within the courts of his kingdom. Now, while David undoubtedly desired to honor God, he likely also desired to secure his own dynasty, God's presence within the court of his kingdom, marking a permanent seal on his worldly power. But God told him no. God told him that this residence was not what God desired. God would be the homemaker. God would be the builder. God would create for David a household that would continue for all generations to come. And so it is with us. We often, in very well-intentioned moments, try to tuck God into the pristine corners of church walls rather than honoring God's presence in the messiness of human lives. Now, if our faith is relegated to the walls of this building, if our worship or our mission or our fellowship resides only here, then we risk limiting God. But see, God has called us God's household too. We are those mobile structures, the tents of God that go out into the world, housing God's Spirit by the power of God's grace. In Christ, God has claimed us as God's own, accepted us as God's own. God's Spirit dwells within us, taking residence in our hearts, and has the potential to reach out in ever-broadening love, ever-welcoming, as we step out into the world. It is hard to grasp this truth. As much as we might say it, as comfortable as we are with these words, the reality is often hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp the impact that this tenet of our faith can have on this world, can have on our own lives. When we strive for worldly acceptance, when we play games or dress up or posture for attention, we ignore the deeper, much more beautiful reality. That we have a genuine acceptance, a claim of God on our lives. Dare to imagine, what would the church look like if we accepted our identity as the household of God? What would the church look like if we, if ELPC, if the PCUSA, if the Church Universal accepted the identity of others, one for us in Christ Jesus our Lord? What if the energy that the church puts into staking out turf and setting up lines, what if that energy goes into being the body of Christ? What if we start here? I think we already have started. What if we put our energy into offering a witness to the world where we said, yes, we are different. Praise the Lord. Yes, in fact, we sometimes disagree. You know what? Sometimes it's hard to be a family together because we can get on each other's nerves or rub someone the wrong way or hurt someone without ever meaning to. But guess what? We are committed. We are committed to loving one another because Christ has loved us. We are committed to accepting others because Christ has accepted us. We are committed to working for reconciliation within this world because God in Christ has reconciled us to God and to one another. And we know it will be hard. We know that there are times where it will be scary and unpopular, where it will be difficult and tiring. We know that other people might not understand how we can really love someone that we might not even like. But this is who we are as the household of God. And the door to that household is always open. In fact, that's how we ourselves entered in. Thanks be to God. Amen. Loving God, you made us in your image and called us good. You have sent your Son to live and dwell among us, to be your flesh in this world, to heal, to teach, to show us a new way. You have sent your Spirit to dwell within our hearts, to lead us and guide us, to comfort us, to sustain us. Trusting in your presence and in your power, we come to you, lifting before you the concerns that are on our hearts. We pray for this world that you have made, seeing areas of extreme brokenness in the lives of your people, in the lives of your cities, among nations, among religions, among peoples of this world. You who are the great physician, enter into the brokenness in our lives and in this world. Bring the peace that surpasses all understanding. Strengthen us by your grace to be merciful toward one another. Heal wounds of injury, of body or mind or spirit. Bind us together in your love. We pray for all who are sick, who are facing surgery or recovering from surgery, those who are terminally ill, those who are recovering from illnesses, those who are in the hospital or in nursing homes, those who are convalescing in their homes. We pray for your presence, for your comfort and your strength. We pray for your healing mercies to rain down upon all of your people, bringing strength and hope in mind and body and spirit. We pray for all who are caring for those who are ill, that they will be your instruments of healing grace. We pray too, that your unity will prevail wherever there is enmity in this world. We lift before you your church at ELPC, your church PCUSA, your church universal, praying for your unity to prevail, praying for your love to be made known, praying for our witness to be a light to this broken world. We pray for Christians who are persecuted throughout the world, praying for their safety and praying for peace. We pray that there will be peace between Christians and persons of other faiths, and among all persons of faith throughout this world, that our witness of love and peace will be a pointer to your goodness. We pray for your judicial system. We pray for trials that are underway, for the jury, for the victim, for the defendant. We pray for your justice to be made known, not only in that courtroom and in the courtrooms of this world, but may your justice prevail throughout this whole world, so that all who are hungry will be fed, all who are homeless will find shelter, all who are oppressed will go free, that all will be equipped to live fully into the people of God that you have created and are calling them to be. And we pray for all who are grieving. Especially we lift before you the families of Norma Noden and Florence Frew and Judy Williams. We lift before you the families of the victims in the shooting in Colorado. We lift before you families who are victims of violence in any way. Comfort your people and bring your peace. Hear these prayers, loving God, and hear the prayers that remain on our hearts that we lift before you in the silence of this moment, trusting that you know what we need even before we ask. Receive these prayers and the prayers of our heart that we lift before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.